What a privilege it is to know Jesus. The fact that we can know, personally know, the true and living God, the fact that He would choose to dwell with us, something He desired from the beginning, something that needed to be reestablished because of man's sin. A remarkable, remarkable thought as we're reflecting on it from the pages of Scripture in our passage this morning. I invite you to turn there now. We're in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 9 through 11. And what a wonderful start to our worship service this morning. First hour was rich, this time of singing. So grateful, so grateful. God is glorified. The expression of your hearts in full voice in these beautiful, powerful songs, the reading of Scripture. And now, as we have the privilege to hear from the Lord through His Word and have it explained, hopefully in a way that is powerful and understandable, as we summon Him here to be with us in power, in glory, working through His Word by the power of His Spirit. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3, reading the last half of verse 9 down through verse 11 in this series entitled Gaining Christ. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, by barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray together. Father, we are so privileged to have these words find their way into our hearing all these years later. Since they've been written, generation follows generation as you call man to repent and be reconciled with you, that you might dwell with man once again and recapture the image that was lost. Its value beyond measure, it is the image and likeness of You, O Lord, our God, our Creator. We long to have that image restored, for we've suffered the effect of its having been lost in the manner in which it has been lost in man. Man in conflict and struggle with man, warring man against man, nation against nation, marital strife, division between mother and child, father and son. We've seen the ravages, even in its physical visage, as we see people suffering the physical ramifications of the fall of mankind. And we're deeply grieved. We're troubled. But I pray, Lord, that grief in our heart would be born out of the fact that we understand what has been lost. When we set that over against what is owed to our wonderful Creator God. Help us now, Lord, as we, Your children, those called by Your name, in the name of Your Son who makes all these things possible, see to now, Lord, this recapturing. See to this restoration work. Keep our minds focused on Your Word. Work through me, Your unworthy servant. Speak truth to the hearing of Your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at basically what amounts to what would be called sanctification, or this issue of reckoning the old man dead when we come to Christ in salvation and putting on this new self, as it's called, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. And this is an important work. This captures the theme of the entire redemptive enterprise of our Creator God. This is what He's doing. This is what's going on in the world all around us. All of the other things that fill the airwaves, the television or the radio, serves that purpose somehow. Somehow that God is still God on the throne. He hasn't fallen, we have. And now He's come. He's come to restore what belongs to Him. That is, the object of His love, dwelling in perfect holy community, Father, Son, and Spirit, now creating man to be the physical expression of that which is spiritual. To give physical expression to not only our God, but that our God is in fact love, as He defines Himself in 1 John 4. He is love. And He will have that expressed. But since the fall of man, we've seen mostly hatred, mostly selfishness, mostly a loss of that wonderful image that He created right in the beginning and was generous enough to give us His Word and explain this to us. Out of His grace and mercy, He gave us this book. And in this book, we turn to the beginning and we find out what God had in mind. For it's only the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. We understand that there's a God in the creation around us. And if we have an interest, we'll see who that God is and what He had intended. Because every person, every human, clear-thinking person understands two things, that there is a God and that He will judge. That is, they understand that there is some superior power that we call God. Something that created, something that governs. And to us, He's a person, of course. But we not only have that understanding, we also know innately that something is very wrong. How do we know that? Because He's written that into our hearts as we understand that there is a law. There is something called right and wrong. That's something that can't evolve. It is. The philosophers understood it. The philosophers have understood that 600-700 years before Christ. And some of the ancient philosophers who understood what the eternal mind was. They just couldn't define it or wouldn't define it. Probably both. The Logos, they understood the eternal mind, that there's a power, that there is some standard of laws, that there is some governing power over the entire universe. They got that, and from there they tried to figure out what exactly or who exactly that was, but couldn't come up with it. And so philosophy answers philosophy, and all of them are dead and blind. But they all have that innate understanding that there is a God and that He will judge. There's going to be an accounting one day, and we use that basic understanding as we present the gospel to people that we know. This idea of God coming to recapture His image which was lost. We see in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and understand this is the only place in creation where God deliberates among Himself within the Trinity. This important creation. This one creation that ought to have above all created things the most dignity, the most honor, given express dominion over the world, to take care of it, to take care of its various species, its resources, having been entrusted to us as a stewardship. This is the household of God. We are stewards here. We understand that as we read it from Scripture. But we see something rather remarkable when we read, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then He goes on to articulate that dominion that we were given. This is mind-boggling at times, what God is doing to restore that image. It's amazing. I mentioned the Heidelberg Catechism last week, which states, God created man good and after His own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. We try to recapture that here this morning. We hear our God. We hear from Him. We sing to Him. We praise Him. We glorify Him. We exalt Him. We lift up our hearts after once our heads are bowed at our true condition, and then He, through the gospel, His own Son, reaches down and picks up our heads and we sing His praises. It's remarkable. The beauty and radiance of His worth. Unmatched by the things that we rummage around in this fallen earth to try to satiate something that, after all, is insatiable in our flesh. We behold the glory of God, and here is where we behold His glory. We look into the face of Christ, and it radiates His image. And that radiance has its transformational efficacy on those that are His. To those that aren't, these are dull words. These are words that put people to sleep, sadly. But not for eternity. The beauty and radiance of His worth. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image, that same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We are being metamorphosized. We are being. This is present passive. That means it's happening right now by a power out, not yours. But it's happening. He's doing it. And we're going to learn this morning about what this process looks like. Because there's so much misunderstanding here. What exactly is taking place? Okay, we're reading, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Okay, I get that. Which is being renewed in knowledge. Okay, we'll give you my list. Okay, I got the list, verse 5 and following. Okay, these are the things I should do. I got to stop doing those. Where's the good list? There it is. Verse 12 and following. I'm to put on compassionate hearts. Check. Kindness, check. Humility, check. Meekness, patience. Bearing with one another. Forgiving. Okay, so I fail in all of those. We end up discouraged. Because some of us have paltry understandings of what is actually taking place here in all of its grandeur and power. Having the false understanding that this is something you're bringing about. And so you weary yourself. And so you trip and fall into the same lack of fulfilling this virtuous list over and over again, and you don't know why. Why, in other words, do I keep sinning? And why in the same ways? Why do I continue to be impatient? Why do I continue to lose my temper? Why do I continue to lust after these things? Why? Perhaps it could be the case that we've misunderstood this process that belongs to God alone. A process, nevertheless, we of course participate in. One that we give our full attention and effort to. But a process that belongs to Him alone. Maybe we've lost sight of that. We put too much responsibility on ourselves. We like to do that because if I could, I would be my own God. I would run my own life the way I want to. We don't like giving things up and saying they belong entirely to God. That does. That does because it is so critically and utterly important. Do you want to leave the restoration of the image of God in you up to you? I know how I would answer that question personally. No. And often that's what we do. We're people that think in boxes. We're people that make lists. Give me the list. That's why I read it that way. I see. It's not comprehensive. I understand there's other lists that I need to pay attention to. And I get into this self-engaged, self-imposed system of religion where I need to stop doing these things on this list and start doing these things. That's not what God's doing. He's doing something far more fantastic, far more grand, far more universal, far more powerful. And when it all comes to its consummation, as Paul writes, Jesus Christ being all in all, it's going to absolutely blow your mind. It's going to be glorious and amazing. But we think in such a limited way as we put things into manageable boxes for ourselves. And that's unfortunate. We are called to this, to reckon that this is important. But he also calls us to understand what the process is, lest you have difficulty in your walk and in your relationships and staggering and falling frequently and not knowing why. It's not just a matter of putting off the old self with its practices and putting on the new self. This sounds very much like an imperative, and of course it is. These are commands, these are things I'm to do. So there you go, Pastor Mark, this is something that I'm supposed to do. I see it right there in Scripture. Remember the present passive nature of these things. Like 2 Corinthians 3:18, you are being transformed. This work belongs to Him. It is getting done. You can't accelerate this process, but you can impede it. I can accelerate it. All I have to do is just get back to my devotionals like I used to do. No, that's simply participating with a work that God has already called you to do. And whenever you don't do these things, you impede the process of your growth in Christ's likeness, and you only make your life more difficult for yourself, you see? But you can't accelerate it. It's on His timetable. That's what it means to be sovereign. Now, well, He's either sovereign or we both are. Which are you comfortable with? We're going to look at the gospel this morning. We're going to unpack the gospel this morning in three ways. We're going to look at the purpose of the gospel as this restoring the image of God in man. The purpose of the gospel restoring the image of God in man. There will be three parts this morning. And then we'll look at the power of the gospel, and then we will look at the practicality of the gospel. And that's where we're going to get into the details of what it really means to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. What does it really mean? How do I go about? How should I understand what God is doing then in me? This is what we're looking at. So, we're starting here. Step number one, if you will. The first place to start, the purpose of the gospel we have to understand is restoring the image of God in man. Now, as a result of the fall, man imagined and served a variety of false gods. That which he thought was God. I mentioned the philosophers and the religionists who imagined God a certain way and they were wrong. They were all wrong. They're not the God of the Bible. So when Paul was in Athens, he was actually there waiting for Timothy and Silas. And when he was in Athens in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, waiting for Timothy and Silas, he was struck by the plurality of these false gods. Everywhere he looked, there were these images, different images carved out of wood or stone. Verse 16 says, the Spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. We could see the same thing in our city today. Various monuments to the things that really capture man's greatest value. I live next door to one. It's called a golf course. There are those that are worshiping there. It has the highest value in their life. And it's carved out of landscaping, various trees and hills and holes and sand traps. Paul is frustrated with seeing these images that people so highly value and esteem more than the true and living God that it broke his heart. He was grieved. He had no fear of man, so he stood at the Areopagus and confronted this, trying to speak in terms that they would understand. These people that worshiped the false idols in Athens were like anywhere else in the world. They understood that there was a power greater than themselves that was responsible for creation. They also believed that these gods were responsible for everything that occurred in their lives. And so they would turn to them and pay homage. And they worship them and esteem them highly. They also believed that if they made an image for that god, that that god would dwell there. Now here's where we start. We're going somewhere, so I want you to grab a hold of that with your mind. They created carved images, now not necessarily to look like the god, but to represent the god so that that god would dwell there. And when they wanted to speak to that god to find its favor, they would go and they would pay homage to this various god. And there were varieties of them. The Romans had hundreds, if not thousands of them. They were all over the place, and so did the Greeks. This was, to them, their deity's dwelling place. They became, for them, of course, objects of worship. Here's what Paul said in verse 28-29. He's explaining to them, he saw one that was to the unknown god. And very cleverly, he said, I want to address this one. Because you see, they had one just in case they missed a god. Because who knows whether we have enough? The insatiable desire of fallen flesh. It's never enough. I don't have enough gods. And so there's, let's make one to the unknown god, just in case. And so Paul latched onto that and said, I'm going to tell you who that is. And wisely, he quotes their poets. He quotes a Cretan poet. He quotes Epimenides and he quotes Herodotus in these verses here. For in him we live and move and have our being. They would have been familiar with that phrase. He uses that in reference to the true and living God. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. That from Herodotus. Being then God's offspring, listen, watch. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. And that's what happens in the fallen mind. We begin to shape a god of our own imagining. This is what they were doing in making various figurines, if you will, so that that god would dwell there and bless them. These images of false god all had one thing in common, however, as you well know, they are inanimate. They are not alive. They're wood and stone. It gets that ridiculous, doesn't it, in fallen humanity, the things that we latch on to. It's like the African fly, as Piper tells it, that causes river blindness. And as Piper explains it far better than I, you pet it as though it's a tuft of velvet in your blindness. That's how people depend on gods that cannot deliver. That's our condition. That's who they worship. I'll give you an example. Jeremiah 10:3-5. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And they cannot speak. They have to be carried. You have to make your god work. They have to be carried, he says, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them, and this is the important thing, and neither is it in them to do any good. This is what they worship. This is what they value. This is what they're talking to, a piece of wood. And Paul said, I want to talk to you about this other one that you don't know about. In him we live and move and have our being. For we are his offspring. What have you carved? What abomination have you worshipped? What is it that you've done? What are you embracing? What are you valuing most? What do you turn to for refuge? What do you turn to for hope? This cannot speak to you. This cannot deliver you. You have to carry it. It has nothing good to give to you. We have a God that is alive. And He speaks to you. And He comforts you. And He gives you truth in this morass of lies. So much does He love you. He's not willing to leave you worshiping those idols. Verse 8 of Jeremiah 10, they are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. This morning, if you were here first hour, I was talking about the importance of the idea of learning instruction. The Bible, the New Testament is full of words like this, even the Old Testament, of teaching, of counsel, because that's how we're wired. We need instruction. Jeremiah knows that. The Lord speaking through His prophet. Their instruction is wood. As the man who was falsely worshiping the fire and the warmth he was receiving from that oak tree, remember? In Isaiah, 44? He discovered, the Lord finally brought it to his attention. He says, I'm worshiping wood. Think about what you worship. Jeremiah 10, 14 and 15, he says, every man is stupid and without knowledge. There's that word again. Does it sound familiar? Yes, it comes from our verse. Verse 10, we're being renewed in the what? The knowledge after the image of the true and living Creator. We have to understand that it's through knowledge, it's through instruction, it's through the things that we learn from what He says, from His Word, that discloses Himself to us and shows us the way of truth and life. How it is that we are, in fact, restored. Images, the fact is, the images of the true and living God are alive. And they're walking around. And they're in relationship. They're communal. And they're communicative. And they were intended to use that communication to express the love. They were intended to use that communication to speak the truth. That's why He says in the start of verse 9 in our passage, stop lying. You're not reflecting the image of God. Stop deceiving. You're not recapturing that image of God. He is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, saith Him who is Veritas, who is truth, who is pure, who is life. Be like Him. The imitators of God as beloved children, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Stop lying. The things that were put off in the old man in your salvation experience, those practices we understand have a pull, but they shouldn't have pulled you back into buying into a lie, Colossians. You bought into the false teachers and the lies. And it's killing you. It's going to destroy God's plan. What He's trying to do. Man is the corporeal image, if you will, of the incorporeal God. So important is it that we understand this isn't just a list of things to put off and things to put on. Those people that have that shallow of an understanding of what this is all about end up calling me for counseling. This is grand. This is nothing short of fantastic. What's going on here is nothing short of amazing. This is why the first two commandments are what? Of God's top 10 list. What are they? Have no other gods before me and make no carved or graven images of me. Why? Because those images cannot speak. They are not me. Why? We want you to dwell there so that I can see that carving or that painting or something on my hillside so that I can go to it, because I want to dwell in you. You are my image. I want that back. I want you to know the joy and rejoicing of your heart that occurs only when that's recaptured, and it is only recaptured through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. Because that's what God is doing. And He's not stopping short until it's done. Until Jesus Christ is all and all. In all. We are the physical representation of God. We need to understand that. We've fallen. And so this image is damaged. We don't know the extent of the damage. We understand and we can see the manifestations of it. We see, I can tell you the ways in which I'm not like God, right? Oh, I know that all too well, and perhaps there's other ways that I really should give some thought to. Instead of using this marvelous gift of communication that so reflects the image of God, words carrying ideas, words carrying the very gift and power of life, the very words that express love, that bring reassurance to someone, peace, hope, these things we use. This intellect that we've been given, far above any other created being on earth, this intellect we use to gain things for ourselves. We use our intellect to gain independence from God. Our strength, the wonderful, glorious strength that we've been given. What do we use that for? We use it to overpower other people and subjugate them, don't we? That's shameful. We miss this image. We've missed it by a country mile. We cling to each other to get instead of give, to receive instead of serve. This is how we're fallen. We think so highly of ourselves, we become demanding, argumentative, even combative. We'll lie, we'll fight, we'll even kill to get what we want, won't we? None of us has escaped these things. We are often filled in our wicked hearts with hate and contempt for others. The only time we seek consultation is so that someone might help us change the other person, yeah? That's us. Neglect to serve the purposes of others, instead seek to serve our desires and meet our expectations. If not, there's a problem. How bad are we? How much have we lost this glorious image of our Creator? John Calvin assessed the situation this way, quote, "Even though we grant that God's image was not totally annihilated and destroyed in man, yet it was so corrupted that whatever remains is frightful deformity," end quote. Right from the beginning, immediately after the fall, we see jealousy, envy, resulting in murder with Cain, of course. Genesis 6:5, not very far into the Bible, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Already. By Genesis 6. Job concluded in Job 15:16 that man is detestable and corrupt. Man who drinks iniquity like water. David, the apple of God's eye, who said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." He's born that way. He understood that. "And in sin my mother conceived me. The fool has said in his heart," Psalm 53, "they are corrupt. There is no God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable injustice. There's no one that does good. No, not one. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, anyone who seeks after God. Everyone, all of them have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not even one." Let me give you one more. I know these are hard to endure. I don't even like reading them. Here's Solomon's happy conclusion about man in Ecclesiastes 9:3. "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Jesus said in Mark 7 that it's out of the heart of men that these evil thoughts come. These things that we're supposed to put off on our list. Should I just stop them behaviorally? Should I just stop them in my thought life? Yeah, now I'm on to something. How about that? If I just stop thinking about it, has that been successful for you? If I just really dig in hard and I stop thinking about it, I won't go there, then I can obey what God said and I'll start being more patient and I'll start... And then you find that it creeps back in like kudzu. Why? Because there's something greater going on here. Something so utterly critical for you to understand about what God's doing for His glory and your good. Alistair Begg compared the image of God in man to the ruins of castles that remain standing in Scotland. No longer inhabitable, but still the grandeur is somehow evident. When he was speaking about this analogy, he said, quote, "Ruins they may be, but they are still possessed of enough of their former dignity to be justifiably regarded as glorious ruins." So it is with man, end quote. The New Testament emphasis on the image of God in man is wrapped up in whom? Jesus Christ. Here He is. Now I can see Him. Now I know what it looks like. Now I get it. That's who we're supposed to be. There He is. Listen to Him. As His Father said on the hill, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." Be quiet, Peter. Quit building with stones. Just listen. Listen to Him. He came and He was the image of God. That restoration fully radiating from Him. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You remember Colossians 1:15 when we looked at that. And Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He came so that you would see. First of all, the purpose is much like the purpose of the law. It came to show you your need for Christ. He came so that when you look at Him, you say, "I haven't got a chance." Exactly. "There's no way I can do that." Exactly. That's why He came. That's why He came. He knew that. He loved you. And He sent His Son to fulfill everything that you couldn't and that you wouldn't. Two different issues. It's impossible. There He is. This image does not suggest just a mere likeness, as you probably could guess. It includes the idea of sharing the divine life, and that's going to become important here in a minute. He's physicalizing, of course, the essence of who God is. That's Jesus. The invisible God made visible in the figure of His Son. The glory of God, you should know, is expressed in two different ways. One is considered the intrinsic glory of God. That is, the glory that He owns. I mean, He is glory. If you were in His presence, you would experience the glory of God. And in heaven, there will be no need for a sun because the entire place will be illuminated by His Shekinah glory. That's the glory of God. But then there's also reflected glory. Much like the sun and the moon reflects the brightness of the sun. So the moon has no reason to boast in brightness it received from the sun. So it's reflected glory. We've been given what are considered, another fancy term that you can put in your notes to impress your friends, the communicable attributes of God, those that He intends to communicate to us. Then there are the incommunicable attributes of God that belong to Him alone. Omniscience, all-knowing, omnipresence, everywhere present at all times. You and I can't do that, but can we demonstrate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Can we do that? When we do, we're reflecting the image of God in man. There you go. Oh, okay, well, good. Are we done here? Let's get back to the list. I just need to know what doesn't reflect Him and what does. You know it's not done. No, it's not done. The plan of God is to restore the image of man. This is the purpose of the gospel. He accomplishes this through the gospel of His Son. Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's the plan. In order that He might be the firstborn, that is Jesus, among many brothers. He showed up so that we would look at Him, we would need Him, we knew how far we fell short. I come to Him by faith. I recognize Him as Messiah. There is my God, not those carved things. I follow Him, and in following Him, I become like Him. The closer I follow Him, the more I radiate the effulgence of His glory coming through me in the very virtues of Christ themselves. That's the idea. Here's how it's done. 2 Peter 1, 2-7. Listen. You're going to see a number of these words now clicking like lights in this passage. Ones we've been talking about. 2 Peter 1, 2-7. May grace and peace, Paul's opening his epistle here. Peter, rather, in his second letter. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Hence cometh my peace. It comes from Him. Reconciled with Him, Romans 5:1. I now have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I get that. Grace and peace, grace. This undeserved favor and peace, may that be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. That's the only way it comes. And of Jesus our Lord. Listen, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This restoration project, He's given us all that we need through His divine power. He's granted that to us. Just like He qualified us. Remember chapter 1? When He qualified us to be sons? When He took us out of the domain of darkness and put us into the kingdom of His beloved Son? Remember? Through what? Verse 3. Through the knowledge of Him. So this is how it's done. And that's what it says in our verse 10. We're being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. This is how it's done. Through the knowledge of Him who calls us to His glory and excellence. Now you know what that means. He's restoring His image. He's calling His people that His image will be recaptured in. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. It's more than bearing an image. It's about sharing in the essence of God. If you will abide in Me, I will abide in you. If you abide in My words, My Father will come and I will come and we will abide together. Read those powerful words in John 14:21-23. Absolutely spectacular. This is where the magnificent part comes in. What? You're going to dwell with Me? This wretch? This failure? This sinner? You're going to dwell with Me? Yes. It's more than you just putting something on. Or you might end up like that homeless person who thinks that he can hang on to his dingy, smelly, old garments and just put this on over. You can't do that. It soils them all. We have to understand that this is a partaking of something that of a person, of our God who is holy. Therefore, having these promises, we are purifying ourselves in all things. 2 Corinthians 7:1. What promises? The one he lists at the end of chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. This isn't about lists, people. It's not about lists. It's about dwelling with your Creator again. It's about finding hope in the gospel. It's about thinking for the first time in my life that I can actually love. I mean, I can really love. Not the kind of counterfeit flesh on flesh, which is the participation and practice, as he says, the practices of the old self. Those are dead man's clothes. I don't want to wear them anymore. I get it now. Those need to come off because there's a stench. There's an odor. There's a filth. There's a grime. And he's brought a brand new coat, a brand new garment. The garment, the righteous garment of His Son. And I have to be stripped away. I have to turn all away. I turn from those things. And I cling to my Savior. And I take that garment. And now I look like Him. And I can love for the first time in my life. Look at what we settle for. What we pathetically call love. Warm and fuzzy feelings. What? Flesh on flesh attachments as though we were intended to be Siamese twins. Love is sacrifice. Love is hanging on the cross for the sake of someone else with no gain of your own so that someone else might have life. We're partakers of the divine nature. 2 Corinthians 2:16 says something mind-boggling. You have the mind of Christ. This is much more than you putting off and putting on, folks. Far more. Having escaped, verse 4, from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, you've escaped that. For this very reason, make every effort then to supplement your faith with virtue. But first you must be a partaker of the divine nature. Yeah. First you must have all things coming from a heart of faith, a heart of love, a heart of gratitude. Now I have the only acceptable motive in the universe to put on the virtues of Christ. Otherwise I might as well cling to my, at least in my integrity, and live the way my true heart condition actually is. Then I could at least have that virtue, that I have my integrity. There's no pretense there. For this very reason, make every effort then to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with, there it is again. There it is again. Three times in our passage. Supplement your virtue with knowledge. And with knowledge, self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. That's the end game. My primary activity in this life is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, my chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So much more is this than a put off and put on list. We like lists because we live in boxes, because we're finite. This is an eternal plan, this plan of redemption. It involves the Son of God. It involves His sacrifice that you might look like Him. 2. We'll start it, but we're going to have to finish here. It's already afternoon. The power of the gospel. We looked at the purpose of the gospel, the restoration of the image of God in man, the power of the gospel, the freedom to make right choices. We had to start where we did. You see why? See? If you start from the wrong place, you'll erroneously think it's your business to put things off and put other things on, which makes you only a moralist, a legalist, a religionist. And I want to be alive. I want what's real boiling up in me. I want nothing short of His motives for every virtue I might pursue. But because I love Him, I will pursue. Yeah? And so the good news of the gospel is, in this second point, that because of the power of the gospel, I now have the ability to make right choices. Romans 6:6-8. We know that our old self, that is, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's the purpose. For one who has died has been set free from sin. That's what you perhaps have not reckoned. We're going to touch on that before we end this morning. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For the truly born again Christian, the old self is dead. That is something that you are supposed to reckon. You are supposed to esteem that as dead. You're supposed to figure that as dead. You're supposed to logizomai. You're supposed to use reason to say that old man, because of what the Scripture is dead. He died together with Christ. He is now risen in new life in Christ. And because of what Ephesians 3 verse 6 says, I have also been seated at the right hand of God in Christ. These are amazing things. We are saved, and when we are in Christ, two tremendous events take place. This is where we start to really parse through this transformation and how this process really works. We'll touch on this. We'll have to review it and continue next week. But listen, two things happen. When you're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you are saved from the penalty of sin. And you understand that. You're saved from the penalty of sin, and you understand that to be a one-time event. When you're saved, you have eternal life. Jesus bore the penalty for you. And you are in Him and you are saved. But you, maybe, if you are having trouble with your sanctification and you're looking more and more like Jesus, as we're intended to as this image is being recaptured, it may be that you haven't fully assessed what it means that to say that because of the gospel, you've been delivered from the domain of darkness. You see, before you knew Christ, sin had dominion over you. I understand what that looks like. Because I couldn't see it. If you can see it, you're probably on the right track. You're under its dominion, so sin reigns in you. You can't escape it because you're dead and blind. So in Christ, I'm not only saved forensically or legally. The Almighty Judge says, not guilty. He stands in my Son. He trusts in my Son for salvation. Not guilty. It's done. Justification, as we call it, or being justified in Christ, is a one-time event. But what we need to remember and wrap our minds around going forward during this time on earth is that you've also been delivered from sin's dominion in your life. You're dead to sin's power. You have the ability now, because of the power of the gospel, to make right choices. And maybe we haven't really reckoned that part of it yet, because it seems like sin just continues to come back around. So before we're saved, we're both guilty of sin and under its power. We're under the dominion of sin. But these are separate issues. In Adam, he was our representative head, and we are guilty because of the fall. We are guilty because of his sin and ours. He is what's called our representative head. So everybody who's unsaved is called in Adam. All those that are in Adam. Now those that are saved Jesus Christ is their representative head. Those that are in Christ have Christ as now as their representative head. So it's like the Puritan Thomas Goodwin said. He said, there are only two people, remember last week, standing before God as judge, and that is those who are in Adam and those who are in Jesus Christ. And all other people hang off their belts. That's all there are. You're either one or the other. So for you who have professed Christ, who have trusted in Christ, who have truly been forgiven, and you're saved, wonderful, you need to consider this second part. You need to consider that you're no longer in Adam. You are in Christ. You've been delivered from the dominions of sin. Sin no longer reigns in you. When sin reigned, the unbeliever can't stop sinning. It reminds us of Jeremiah 13:23, where Jeremiah says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Can they? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to evil. If that's possible, then you're able to change your nature too. But the fact is, we can't. This word accustomed, lamud, in Hebrew, means instructed. See, we're back at that term again. It means instructed. It means discipled. It means learned in these things. We learn these things because we lived that way. We saw our parents living a certain way. We began to practice these things. Put off the old self with its what? Practices. That's who we were. We continue to live that way, however, as paupers in Christianity, when we don't recognize we are no longer in Adam. We are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. So the reign of sin has been broken. This is good news, yeah? Why, when Paul was writing to the Ephesian church in chapter 4, because they were falling back into some of the old practices. You understand that. We can appreciate that. And so he has to remind them of who they are. So he says in chapter 4, verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. It is through the knowledge of God that we are being renewed. To the knowledge of the image. And so Paul is saying, you did not learn Christ that way so as to conduct yourself in those former sinful habits. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, there's the word again, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Not half and half. Not white dog, black dog. Just depends on which one you feed. You are completely made new. You need to reckon that so. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You are no longer under sin's reign. You are en Christos. You're in Christ. It's been broken. You have the power, not only that, but the call to make right choices. Now maybe we're getting to the place where we're ready to hear about that put-on list. The penalty of sin has been removed and the believer is now safe in Christ, but sin remains. How does it remain? If I'm no longer under the dominion. Well, theologian John Murray, I thought, was helpful. He says this, and we're wrapping up. There must be a constant and increasing appreciation that though sin still remains, it does not have the mastery. There is a total difference between, listen, surviving sin and reigning sin. See the difference? The regenerate in conflict, that's a believer, with sin, because we are, aren't we? And the unregenerate complacent to sin. That's who I was. I don't care. I don't care what you think. But the fact that it troubles you, the fact that it bothers you, that you're in conflict with it. But the problem becomes if you've bought into the lie that therefore you failed because that conflict exists. That's not true. That's a lie. Sin has no claim on you. It has no power in you. You must reckon that so and make right choices. This is all bound up in what Paul is saying here. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. To get back to Murray, it is one thing for sin to live in us, it is another for us to live in sin. End quote. Big difference, folks. I lived both. Big contrast. To be dead and blind. And not to be alive in Christ. So, sin still remains, but it's our relationship to sin that's changed. Now it is no longer my delight. It is the great burden of my heart. Does it burden you when you sin? You're on the right path. Now you're ready to hear this passage. Now you're ready to see the put-on list. Perhaps. He's restoring His image. And that image looks like Jesus Christ. And it is because of Him that this is even possible. If anything has been clarified for you today, perhaps if you've not known Him at all, and now finally get the great need there is to be reconciled with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, I invite you to pray. Or perhaps you're a Christian here this morning, and you've got repetitive sin, a sin that seemed to have a full hold on you, had you captive. You can't seem to extricate yourself from it. You've bought into a lie. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for the glory that we find in Christ. Thank You for the hope that we find in Christ. Thank You for the new life in Christ that rises up, wells up within our hearts, giving us the only acceptable motive for trading in our sins for His characteristics. Not to please man, but to love Him. Not so that we might improve our lives before man, but because this is Your plan. We thank You, Lord. Thank You for this time this morning. We're moved by Your words. We are strangely drawn to the cross to make reconciliation, whether for those who discovered they've never known You, to simply come, to be reconciled, to understand that the gospel for the Christian is not something he needed one time to be saved, but that he needs continually, every day, to be sanctified. We need You, O Lord. Help us as we continue on with this series, looking at how it is precisely that we become more like Christ. But first, may we be reconciled. Otherwise, we only added yet another filthy garment. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.